The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brent Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32 for tonight's study. Genesis 32 is where we are going through the Bible. The scriptures tell us that we are to not allow division to be named once among you, that is the church. Isn't it interesting, however, that churches oftentimes experience that very thing? I'm always amazed, really, at how many times there's that temptation to sort of speak about things, about other churches or other people or other Christians that are really divisive, and there's a temptation there, and yet we just go for the bait every time. That's what I hope. I hope that as I get older, I hope that I can be better at spotting that weirdness that's within me that wants to divide or wants to say something that maybe one-ups someone else and kind of puts a little distance between me and them or us and them or whatever the whole thing is. And instead, approving the things that are excellent. That's the thing we really need to do is look for the things that we can approve. It's like, you know, Jesus, when he saw the woman at the well and she said she had no husband, he says, "You have well said that you have no husband. Good job." He approves her. He says, because you actually have five husbands and the one you're with right now is not even your husband. But you said it right that you don't have a husband because it's kind of technically sort of not true, but good job. Yeah. It's funny how we want to jump all over people and all over the issues and find the things that we don't like in a church or in a group of people or in a behavior. And instead, I think many times we're really to be looking for the things we can approve. And yet, division happens, and then we say stuff that we regret, and then there's a division just emotionally, and then there's a division physically where we're just not even wanting to be in the same room with a person. What family member do you have that you had some cross words years ago and never really saw a reconciliation? Because of those cross words, and maybe just when you talk to people, you're the one who's right, and that's why you're waiting for them to come say they're sorry. But in your heart, you know you said some things you shouldn't have, and so you're embarrassed, and so you don't even really want to go approach them again because you sort of burned that bridge. You sort of messed up that relationship. And oftentimes, I see family members go for weeks and months and years even where they don't talk to each other because of some blunder, some disagreement, some little 5-cent argument that they spent $5 on. And that's what we do. We put way too much into those things. Let not division be named once only. Now, there is a difference, obviously. Don't get me wrong. There's a point where we're to call out heretical teaching and stuff like that. There is a division there. Come ye out from among them. Be ye separate, the Bible talks about. And so if somebody's teaching false teaching in a church, then you got to identify that stuff. And, there is division in that way. But on the things that we can be like-minded, we need to be like-minded. I mean, on the things that we can approve, we should approve. And so I think there's so many times where we needlessly stay separated and divided, even though the Bible says don't. Don't be divided. Don't let there be division named once. Wouldn't it be great if that was really all of our goal here to say, man, we're not going to divide on issues that are non-essential. That'd be great. I don't know what happened Sunday, but I was approached by maybe 20 different conversations after the 3 different services, Saturday night and the 2 Sunday mornings. They were just kind of weird. I had like a bunch of weird conversations. I was telling the staff, man, it was like, I just don't know what got into people this last week. And the certain conversations, I was like, man, that's just weird. And some strange stuff. Now, if you talk to me, I'm sure you're not the one that was weird. there was probably 20 or 30 of those conversations. I was just kind of like, wow, this is strange stuff right here. And there was some, divisive stuff. There was some mean-spirited stuff. And you just kind of go, that's just human nature. That's our human nature. But all that to say, I would love to see us be a church that is truly loving, even as God is loving toward us. We see here Jacob in our story. He's gone now for 20 years, running for his life, being in fear for his life because of it was a blunder mostly on his part. God promised that he would be the selected son that would be blessed. God promised that, but Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, sort of manipulated. We saw that in the previous studies where they really tricked Esau out of his blessing and bought with a bowl of stew the birthright from Esau. And Esau, man, he said, Jacob has ripped me off of my birthright. He's ripped me off of my blessing. And the last thing I'm going to do when dad first dies, the first thing I'm going to do really is going to kill my brother Jacob. I'm going to slay him. So Jacob, man, he runs for his life to Padan Aram, where Uncle Laban is. And he's been there for 20 years. Served 7 for his wife Leah, served 7 years for his wife Rachel. And then he served an additional 6 years for the livestock that he went away with. And he was blessed. And the Lord said, okay, Jacob, it's time to leave Padan Aram and go to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. We saw that even last week. And Laban and Jacob agreed and made a monument of stones and said, okay, this is going to be a remembrance, so we're not going to mess with each other anymore. So then we have to see Jacob tonight. We have to say, has he learned his lessons? Or is he a work in progress? Or is he the same old trickster as before? Tonight, I think we're going to see that he's somewhere in between, that he's not quite there yet, as you and I are not quite there yet. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to good. He's making in us something good, but we're a work in progress. Don't ever forget that. None of us are going to be perfect until the day we stand before the Lord. When we see him, we will be like him. That's going to be a good day, good day. But until then, you... It reminds me a little bit of the scratch and dent table. You ever been to the scratch and dent table? Basically, there's a sign on the table that says, no returns. You get what you get. You know, you pay for it and you can't return it, but it's there. We're admitting it's dented, it's scratched. It may not even work right, but you can buy it for a cheaper price. Scratch and dent. That's the church right there. You and I are the scratch and dent table. Now, it'd be foolish to go to the scratch and dent table, buy the item, and then act like they were being deceitful and saying, hey, I bought this, but it doesn't work right, or it's got a scratch on it. You'd say, no, that was on the scratch and dent table. You don't expect it to be perfect. You just kind of expect it to be flawed. And that's what we have to expect of each other. So Jacob is definitely a flawed dude. Esau is extremely flawed, and we're going to see that perhaps even more tonight. But Jacob is a flawed guy. He's from the scratch and dent table. You know, even the scratch and dent thing can be kind of cool. I remember one of my high school kids, when I was a youth pastor, he wanted to play electric guitar, and so I thought I'd try to help him get his first guitar amp. And I knew he only had like $40, and I was like, man, you can get like a tiny little battery-powered amp or something from, you know, Guitar Center or whatever. Well, we went in there, and we realized it was their scratch and dent sale. And so we went in there and looked at all the stuff, and there was all kinds of junk, this messed up. But there was this guitar amp, and it was a great old tweed amp that was crushed by a forklift. It was like a huge, you know, one of those yellow tweed amps, and the forklift just came through and punched through the side, and then instead of being a rectangle, it became a hexagon, or what do you call it, parallelogram. That's what it looked like, as a parallelogram. And we plugged it in right there in the wall, and the light lit up, and we plugged a guitar into it, and it actually made noise. The speaker was a little bit tweaked, but what we did is we bought a cheap old speaker and bought the amp for $40, and we took it home, retweaked it, put some duct tape and some zip ties on it, and stuck the new speaker in there, and he played that for years. He became a guitar player, lead singer for 7 Places. Maybe you remember the band. And that was his first amp. And, you know, to this day, I remember that was probably the best purchase we've ever made. But it was our expectations were so low that when it actually worked, it was kind of like, wow, $40. That's awesome. You know, and that's what it should be for you and me. When we come to church and see each other scratched up, dented, tweaked out, we should be pleasantly surprised. We should be, wow, this person's not murdering people. That's great. Good for you. You're not, you know, killing people anymore. That's awesome. We should really be celebrating, even though we're a mess and we understand we're a work in progress. Now, all that to say, Jacob is a work in progress, pretty messed up, but let's see if we see hints of maturity. And let's try to approve some of those things that are excellent tonight as we get through this. So he leaves Uncle Laban, and then we begin here in chapter 32. It says, and Jacob went on his way, verse 1, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place, Mahanaim, which means host, two hosts, or camps. Now, the name of this place, why does he call it two hosts or two camps? Maybe because there's a couple of angels and they're hosts. Or maybe it's because in just a few minutes, he's going to divide his camp up into two divisions. And so maybe he calls it that for that reason. But it just means two camps, two different hosts. So what's the deal with this? Now, this is interesting to me that some angels show up. And we don't really know anything more about this other than what it says right here. A couple angels showed up. And you think, well, what for? I don't know really why angels showed up, although we know he's terrified of Esau. We know he's afraid to do what God tells him to do. And could it be, maybe, that these angels have come to minister to Jacob? It's what angels sometimes are seen doing. Remember when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? There in Matthew chapter 4. And there were the four massive temptations that the devil put before Jesus. But Jesus never gave in and did battle there with the word, the sword of the spirit, the Bible, if you would, the word of God. He did battle with the enemy. And then after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, tempted by the devil, then it says the angels came and ministered unto him. I wonder what they did. How do you, if you're an angel, how do you come and minister to Jesus? It'd be interesting to check that out when we get to heaven. What exactly happened there? But I believe maybe it was an encouragement. Now, was Jesus tempted to be discouraged? You bet he was tempted in all points like as you are. Was Jesus ever tempted to doubt? I believe he was tempted. He was tempted in all points. Doubting, fear, anxiety, all those things that we have, Jesus knew. He knows our hurts and our pains. That's kind of interesting. But the angels came and ministered unto him. Man, that's pretty cool. Now, I am a little leery sometimes of the books that are written about, and I saw an angel and gave him a ride and pitched up a hitchhiker, and then he disappeared in my car and all that stuff. Maybe. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but the reason I'm a little skeptical is just because, you know, when we read that here in this passage, we see angels showed up. But Hebrews 13, verse 2 tells us that when we see angels, we are entertaining them what? Unawares. What does that mean? It just means we didn't know that they were angels. But they are perhaps there showing up ministering to people. There's an interesting thing. I wonder if an angel has ever appeared somewhere to you. I've heard people say, oh, that was it had to be an angel. Maybe or maybe not. But it is possible because the Bible says we will entertain angels only unaware. Well, how did Jacob know these were angels? Well, it doesn't say he knows that they were angels. The Bible says they were angels. So when Moses penned these words in the book of Genesis, he knew by the inspiration of the Spirit that they were angels who came. And what did they do? Well, they met him there, and perhaps they encouraged Jacob. But that is an interesting mention there of this idea of angels. You know, John Patton was a missionary back in the New Hebrides. And the New Hebrides was the old name of Vanuatu. It's where we have a mission base, a church there in the South Pacific. But I love that story where he and his family were back in the days when the cannibals were still alive and well there in Vanuatu, pardon me, and they still ate people. And so there he was in his little hut with his family as a missionary trying to share the gospel with these jungle natives. Well, one night they all came with their torches and their spears and bones in their noses, and they came with their chanting, and they circled around his hut. And man, John Patton was freaked out, and so he and his family went to their knees and started praying. And so it was all night. They heard the chanting and the drumming and the natives outside their little hut there, and they were totally afraid. But the morning came, and they were still out. And after a while, when the sun came up, the natives all left and went back to their village and left their home alone. And he never knew really what happened until years later. John Patton was successful in his mission work and actually was able to lead that entire tribe to a belief and a knowledge of the Bible and Jesus Christ. And they all became Christians. Well, the chief and John Patton were sitting at a fire one day talking, and he said, hey, remember when we first saw each other, how you guys circled around our little hut there? Well, what happened there? Why did you guys leave? And the chief told him, he said, well, we thought about it all night, but it looked like the army that you had was much stronger than the army that we had. And John Patton knew that must have been an army of angels outside of his hut, because the chief said, we weren't going to fight those guys. They looked too big and strong. That's great. By the way, it's the mission field. That's where you see some of the most radical miracles, I think, is out on the mission field. You know, sometimes I think we live so safe and we got all of our little safety nets and our insurance policies and our hospitals and all of our great things, which I'm thankful for. But when you don't have those things and all you've got is prayer, that's when you realize, wow, prayer is better than the hospitals and the insurance policies and all that other stuff, because the Lord is powerful. I think sometimes we sell prayer too short because we've already got everything we need. That's why, have you ever noticed that missionaries come back all on fire for Jesus? And they almost make you feel sort of stupid because they're like, oh man, you need to go on the mission. Everybody should go on the mission field. In fact, you're out of God's will unless you go on the mission field. You're like, oh, come on, don't be such a missionary wacko. Why are they so zealous? And why are they so pumped up? I'll tell you why. Because they saw miracles that were legitimate out on the mission field. Something to think about for those of you that are considering that. But for those of us back at home, man, angels are legit. And the Bible says they are. And miracles do happen. So don't sell that short. But that happens here. Jacob, he's freaked out. The angels come maybe to minister to him. Well, it says there in verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. For you people that have been to Israel with us, how many of you guys have been to Israel with us? Athey Creek trips? Yeah, that's pretty good. We got to make that number bigger as the years go by. But this is Petra. This is where we were when we were in Seir and Edom. It's where we had lunch. What was the name of that little town we had lunch in last time? Can't remember. But that's right where we're talking about here. Madiba, that's right. And so we were there. And this is where Esau lived, Edom, which means red. And if you've been to Petra with us, the rocks turn red at a certain time of the day. And that's one of the reasons why we think it's called Edom. But so was Esau. He was red. But that's a whole other story. So that's where they are, just geographically, for those of you that are interested. Verse 4, it says, and then he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. Now, pause for a moment. Just want to point out, what does he call himself? Thy servant. He calls himself Esau's servant. Do you think he would have said that back in the old days? When he was saying, hey, I got the birthright, I got the blessing, and I want to be over you. The older will serve the younger. That was the promise God gave. But here, Jacob has kind of changed his tune already. Thy servant, Jacob. Thy humble servant is kind of what you could almost imply. In fact, we'll see that later on. He says, thy servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed there until now. Verse 5, I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants, women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I might find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and he also cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Gulp. You bring 400 men, that's a problem, especially if you're knowing Esau. This guy was a mighty hunter, and he brings a soldier group of 400 men. That's a lot of guys. That's an army. So then it says, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He's probably thinking, man, I should have just sent a text message, and then I'm out of here. Run for your life. But not so. Now we see Jacob just come and clean, say, man, I'm afraid. I'm distressed. Now, I just want to point out here, just as we notice this, this is the result of being out of fellowship with your brother. There's fear. There's fear here, and also distress. Division, distress is all right here, because Jacob messed with his brother years earlier and never came clean, never saw reconciliation. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said this about division. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. And I think that's interesting here. We see this 20 years of separation between Jacob and Esau that we're going to see is so unnecessary. But because of sin and because of division, now there's this idea of being distressed and afraid. And it's legitimate, and he has reason to be afraid. So he goes on in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, the flocks, the herds, the camels, in two bands. That's where we also see that name, Mahanaim, in verse 1, two bands, or two hosts, or two camps. So he divides his group into two. And here's why, verse 8, he says, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company shall, which is left, shall escape. Good plan. At least half the people will live. Man, isn't that shows you how freaked out Jake. He's thinking, man, we're going to die. And maybe we can just get half of the group alive out of here. That's how distressed he was. That's a pretty poor plan, really, when you think about it. But that was his plan. And so he says, we'll divide into two and maybe one side will escape. But then Jacob does something here in verse 9. It says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. There's a few things about this that I think are important. First of all, it's a prayer. Whenever you see a prayer in the Bible, it's worth sitting up, taking note, and saying, okay, here's a prayer. Let's check out what happens. Now, I always like to see, was this prayer answered? Did God answer this man's prayer? And the answer is going to be yes, absolutely. The reason that's important is because I always like to look at how often God really does answer prayers. Now, he doesn't always answer yes, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Because you got to understand, prayer is not to move the hand of God as much as it is to change the heart of man. It's a big mistake when we think our prayers are to make God do something for us. But I believe God is working within Jacob a few things, and this prayer is moving him in the direction where he needs to be. And it gives him a chance to vocalize it, verbalize it. There's something about verbalizing. That's why we have people swear oaths, because once it comes out of your mouth, you're actually signing on to it and owning it. I wonder if God says, I want you to pray because I want to talk with you. I miss talking to you. And I want to commune with you. And I also want to hear your heart, but I also want to change your heart. And I want to hear you say it with your mouth what you need. Because the Lord, the Bible even says, the Lord already knows what you have need of before you even ask it. So the point is, the Lord must want our prayers for some other reason than just to know, oh man, I forgot about Jacob and Esau. Oh yeah, thanks for the reminder, Jacob. Is that God? No. God already knows what's going on. He already knows what's going to happen. But this prayer is putting Jacob right where he needs to be. Isn't that cool? I hope you realize that that's one of the main points of prayer, is to mature us and to change our hearts and to not change the hand of God as much, or the direction of God is to change our own hearts. So let's see. There's a few things here that I think are impressive. Is Jacob maturing in his faith? I think he is. First of all, he's praying. That's a good step in the right direction. Right there, verses 9 through 12 is his prayer. But there's a few things about his prayer that I'd like you to note. First of all, notice how Jacob speaks out and remembers the promises of God. That's always a good thing to do in your prayers. I think if you don't know how to pray, some of you are newer Christians, like, man, I don't know how to pray, and I'm always freaked out when people tell me they want me to pray in public. You want to know a secret to make sure your prayers are good? And by the way, most of us don't care if your prayers are immature, and nobody's going, oh, that's a new prayer. What a novice, what a rookie. Huh. Nobody's ever thinking that. That's just what you think everybody else is thinking about you. We all feel the same fear, like we're going to say something stupid in a prayer. Even I do, and I've been praying in front of people for many, many years. But I start to realize, you know what? I come to the Lord with a true heart. I remember when I worked for my dad in construction, there was a burn barrel every morning. He'd, about 15 minutes before the clock started ticking for work, we'd have a little 15-minute time. My dad would just invite whoever wanted to come to the burn barrel to pray 15 minutes before we started working. And so there's all these guys, you know, these rough guys are cussing all day, swearing like sailors, welding and building and all this stuff. But they just come to the prayer time and stand by the burn bottles. It was kind of always an interesting thing to see. But there was this one guy I remember who would come to the burn thing in prayer. In fact, this was actually later at a different job. There was a guy who came and prayed, and he was just a humble guy. It wasn't fancy words, and he didn't say a lot of words. But, man, I just remember there's something as we're standing around that burn barrel, it's, you know, really early in the morning before the sun even comes up. And I just remember his simple prayer. But somehow I just knew that's the truest prayer that's being prayed right here. Like, there was just a simple humility, no flashy Christianese. It was just a guy praying some simple requests in humility. I just loved it. And I thought, man, that's the one. I hope you know if you're not a good prayer, good. Celebrate that. Because if you're a good prayer, then you're probably, easily able to kind of put on the show. Oh, Lord, thou creator and sustainer of all things. Did you hear what I just said? I'm an amazing prayer. God doesn't hear that prayer. In fact, remember when the Pharisee came in to pray and he says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. But then that guy over there was beating his chest like, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, which prayer was heard? And it was the sinner who didn't have the fancy words and the fancy clothes. That's the prayer that the Lord's hears. So don't worry about your syntax, the words you use and all that stuff. And even if you pray something wrong, do you think God is okay with that? Something about being a parent makes you realize it just doesn't matter if you get it wrong. I always remember cute little cuddly Casey when she was just a tiny little kid, maybe two or three, sitting in the chair in my truck. Maybe she was a little more than that. She was old enough to not be in a car seat, but barely. And there she was sitting there, and she loved playing with my power windows because our family van had the crank windows. So she was like, and she loved it. And then she would say, Daddy? I'd say, yeah, Casey? Can I roll the window down? And I'd look over, and the window was already down. And I'd say, sure. And she'd go, okay, Daddy. The window would go up. And then she'd say, Daddy, can I roll the window up? I'm like, you bet. Okay. Down it would go. And I just thought it was so cute. And I didn't say, wrong! You little three-year-old nincompoop. What a stupid thing to say. Window down, window up. It's up, up is up, down. Did I do that? No, you'd say, what a jerk. But see, I knew Casey would be able to figure out her ups and downs. I knew she'd get that at some point in her life. And I wasn't worried. I wasn't freaked out. I wasn't going, oh, man, I hope she learns up and down. She'll never make it in college if she doesn't. So funny. She's our little 4.0 kind of kid, you know. And she's the smartest one of our family. And yet she didn't know her ups and downs. I'm going to let her remember that for years to come as she's passed me up in intellect. But all that to say, you know what's great is that's the Lord. I know the Lord's heart. When you pray something stupid, he's not going, ah, sinner! Call yourself a Christian. No, he doesn't say that. He just looks at you with love and understands what you're trying to say. Don't freak out on this thing. I think it's important just to pray, first of all, but not worry about how the words you're praying. And the Lord doesn't hear us for our much speaking, the Bible says. So here's Jacob just offering a prayer. And I like it because not only does he, oh, and what I was going to say, I get off track so easily. What I was going to say, if you don't know how to pray, one of the safest ways you can pray is pray scriptures that you know. Just pray what you've heard the Lord say. If you know a verse, pray that verse. That's a good thing to do because you know it's going to be a solid prayer if it's not right out of the Bible. Lord, I feel alone in my life right now, but your word says you will never leave me, nor will you forsake me. So I'm going to put my trust in you, Lord. Oh, but that sounds like a polished Christian prayer. But it's just the scriptures, and it's a verse that many people in this room already know. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, you can pray that. What if you only know the Lord's Prayer? That's a good place to begin. Our Father, which art in heaven. And oh, yeah, you are my Father. You're not just God who's distant from humanity, but you're one who loves us as a father loves his kids, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Oh, your name is holy. And just start praying through that. Lord, your name is holy. How is your name? Your name is so many. Your wonderful counselor, everlasting God, Prince of Peace, mighty God. You know, there's all kinds of names we could talk about. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Sid. I mean, the more you study the Bible, the more you'll start to be able to pray. And pray with understanding. And that's pretty cool. So don't worry about it. But if you are worried about it, pray scripture. Never go wrong with that. That's what Jacob does. He says, Lord, I want you to do what your word told me to do. What do you mean? Well, he says, there in verse 9, he says, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He's reminding the Lord of his own word. I will do well with you. That's why I'm praying, Lord. I want you to do that. And also, he does it there at the end of his prayer in verse 12. He says, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. That's a great way to pray. Jacob is praying something he knows he can pray, the prayer of faith. See, I think it's funny when we pray the prayer of faith for something that we don't know for sure if it's really in God's word. Lord, I believe you for that Ferrari. You can believe God all you want for that Ferrari, but that may not happen. It probably won't. Why? Because you'll go faster than the speed limit, and you'll break the law and get tickets all the time, and probably not in God's will for your life at this time, at least most of you. But if it is in his will for you, you need to take Pastor Brett for a ride. But all that to say, that's a whole other thing. So I like this, that his prayers, he's praying the scriptures. But also notice the extreme humility. Remember how Jacob was kind of trying to outsmart everybody and always trying to finagle and manipulate? You kind of see that he's sort of at his end here when he says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Man, every good thing I have. Boy, what a good mindset to have, just to say, I am not worthy of any of the stuff that I've been given. It's really a sad place when a person starts thinking they deserve what they have. I'm a self-made man. Look what I have built in my life. We see that guy in Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's looking around the kingdom. Look what I have built. Look at the kingdom that I have made. What's funny about that historically, it was actually his father that did all the main building and, you know, the ancient hanging gardens in Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. There he was. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was walking. He said, look at what I have made. But he really didn't. His dad did. He was claiming it as his own. And Daniel said, don't do that. Break off the pride from your life, he says. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't break it off. And so, do you remember what happened? He started growing feathers, or at least hair that got matted like feathers. And his fingers grew like fingernails, like claws. And he started running like a wild man. He lost his mind, and he was out in the animal with the livestock, chewing the cud. For it seems like maybe 7 years he was out there. And can you imagine the Babylonians? That used to be our king out there, the guy that's chewing with the cows. That was King Nebi. But he looked up to heaven after 7 years of chewing the cud with the cows and being a wild man with feathered-like hair. There is a condition, by the way, where people start taking on animal-like characteristics. Boanthropy, it's called. And that could be what he had, or God just made him turn into an animal. Either way, I don't know. But when he came to, he believed in God and he humbled himself and he said, there was no one like God. In fact, the last part of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar sounds like Paul the Apostle, just giving praise and glory to God. And then he says, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. That's true. So be careful if you find yourself looking at your business. Look at this business that I alone have set up by my ingenuity, my smarts. Nah, man, people do that. Look at my family, how great I am and how I've raised my children. Be careful. Your kids can still rebel, even though they're 35. It's funny when people start, oh, look what I have done. Don't do that. Be more like Jacob. That's what we all need to do. This idea of humility, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. I believe Jacob was legitimately at that place. He wasn't just saying this with that false humility that we see in our own lives. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, you can never be too small for God to use, just too big. It's true. Too big for your britches, too amazing for yourself. You can never be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. I think that's true. God chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. But as soon as you think you're big and amazing, that's when God won't be able to use you anymore, because you're no longer the weak and the foolish. You're, at least in your own mind, big and wise and amazing. Lord, keep us humble. It's a good thing. You know, Paul the Apostle, if anybody had a reason to boast, it really would have been Paul, don't you think? He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was an intellectual. Even the secular universities still look at Paul the Apostle and his use of the Greek language as something of great substance. I mean, the guy was an intellectual. And if anybody could have boasted of that, it would have been him. But listen to what he says. When he's teaching young Timothy how to be a good pastor, I'll just read it to you. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our Savior, God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to Timothy, my own son in the faith, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, then I went into Macedonia, that they might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. It goes on saying they've swerved away from the truth to vain jangling. I like that, vain jangling. Just talking, liking the way they hear it, their voices sound. Desiring to be teachers, neither understanding what they say nor of what they affirm. He says, these guys, don't be like these guys. What does it mean when he says that they give heed to fables and endless genealogies? See, the guys in Paul's day, in order to be respected, you had to show your endless genealogy that linked to someone of importance. So if you were going to be a minister, you had to say, and you roll out your little scroll and say, look at all the people I'm related to. And it goes all the way back to, wait for it, Moses. Or Jeremiah the prophet. I'm a descendant of Jeremiah. And people go, oh, wow, we better listen to you because your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Jeremiah. And Paul's just saying, don't give heed to these guys with their endless genealogies and their fables, their stories about why you should listen to them. They were prideful guys, and thus God couldn't use them. And so then later on, he says, here's the true ministry. He says in the last part of chapter 1, he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, I have, for this cause I obtained mercy. You see, Paul the Apostle, he says, man, I was injurious, blaspheming sinner. In fact, I'm not just a sinner. I am the chiefest of sinners. And God still, by obtaining mercy, I'm used by God. It's because of his grace I'm doing these things to teach you, Timothy. It's not because I'm a big shot. God help us have the right way of thinking. If there's anything God does in your life that's good, he gets all the credit, all the glory. Jacob kind of had to get to that place through the hard school of hard knocks, but he is here. He's at a place of real down humility. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. Good place to be in, though. So this is his prayer. I like it. It's worth studying. And he's just being really honest with God. I am afraid of Esau. That's what he tells God. I'm afraid of him. And so he prays that. And then verse 13, we continue. It says, and so he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. He's putting together quite a little farmer in the dell situation right here. It's actually, if you do the count, it's 550 animals, but maybe 580 if every single one of the milk camels had colts, then that would probably be 580 little animals that he rounds up. That's a lot. That's considered wealth. That's like you or me taking any savings that we have or any, IRA or whatever you got, some 401k, and basically getting the money and giving it to somebody. That's what basically Jacob's doing. This is real wealth. And he gathers it up, and it says, verse 16, he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and they said unto his servants, pass over before me, put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded that the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meets thee, and asks thee, saying, whose art thou, whither thou goest, and whose are these before thee, then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the droves, saying, on this manner ye shall speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. Okay, so what do you think? Big question here. Is Jacob doing the right thing or the wrong thing? And before you answer that, you can say, well, man, let's see. It seems like he's maybe getting ahead of the Lord, saying, okay, he just prayed a prayer, saying, Lord, you said you'd protect me. You said it would all work out for me, and then might have sand like the multitudes. But now he gets it from his prayer, and he starts putting together animals, saying, okay, we're going to try to appease Esau with all these flocks and herds. And so the question then becomes, should he have done this, or could he have just gotten away with not doing it at all? And really, it gets down to an interesting question of active faith versus passive faith. Something for you to think about. Active faith versus passive faith. Passive faith is the one where you're not really required to do anything other than just have faith. I think there are examples of true passive faith. Passive faith might be about waiting, for example, or about patience. I think passive faith could be if you're saying, Brad, I'm single, and I'd like to be married someday. You might have a good, healthy, passive faith, saying, Lord, I know you're going to bring the right person at the right time. I'm not going to go to the dance parties or the dance club and, you know, run around looking for a spouse. I'm not going to log on to eHarmony. I'm just going to, you know, have that passive faith, trusting that you'll put somebody in my life. And that's a legitimate, good, and very faith-filled behavior. You could go on, God, I'm going to just trust you with this new position I've been given at work. I'm going to just put my trust in you. That's kind of a passive, but good. It's about just keeping your head above water, passive faith, about receiving strength in whatever else you need to live your life in its current status. That's kind of a passive faith. But then there's active faith, where if passive faith is about waiting, active faith is about risking, stepping out, and believing that God is in it. It's a little bit like Jonathan as armor bearer. He's got an active faith when he wakes up in the middle of the night and he says to his armor bearer, hey, let's get up, get our swords, and let's go see if the Philistines are going to fight us. And they go and show themselves to the Philistines. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty active faith? And we'll see if God's in it. And that's a great story, one of the favorites of the Bible, really, because Jonathan's an amazing guy because of his active faith. But there are times for passive faith. So then you have to ask the question, in this case, should he have just chilled out and walked forward? Should he have divided his family into two chunks? Should he have gotten these flocks and herds? Or should he just kept everything intact, went and saw Esau, and just trusted the Lord would protect him? And I think this is the way I look at it, and you can disagree if you want to, but I believe that sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. It's depending on what the Lord would tell you to do. We don't know for sure if God directed him to do this, but it doesn't sound like he did. There's no mention of God saying, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to divide up your animals. You're going to do all this. But we're going to see that this plan sort of works. But but some people say, no, that's not faith. I remember being told by somebody that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lacked faith. I said, when in the world did they lack faith? When they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down and worship your idol. And even if you do throw us in the fire furnace, and if our God does not deliver us from the fire furnace, we will still not bow down and worship your God. And they said, see, they lacked God, faith, believing that God would deliver them from the fire furnace. And I said, you are wrong. I said, well, how do you know? I said, because Hebrews chapter 11 says that the Lord quenched the fire for those guys, and they were in the hall of faith. there in Hebrews chapter 11. So we know that they had faith, and that's ridiculous. They had faith that God could kill them too, just like we should have. It's funny how people get all tweaked out on this stuff about should we step out or should we trust God or do nothing or, you know, what is it? And the answer is seek the Lord, trust in the Lord, be directed by the Lord. And if he tells you to split up the animals and go and do those things, fine. There's times in your life you do need to step out and do something active before you see the faith part come to pass. That's just the truth. But there are other times where the Lord would have us be passive. In fact, we have a story in the Bible where the exact same scenario, but the Lord has one time active faith and the other time passive faith. What's that? Well, it's one story where David and his mighty men are about to fight some Philistines. And David says, Lord, should we go into this valley and fight these Philistines? And the Lord says, yes, go and fight and I will give you victory. So active faith, man, they got up their swords and they went down and fought the Philistines and they had a great victory. Same armies, same valley, same situation, only days later, and David goes, Lord, should I go and fight these Philistines in that valley? And the Lord says, no, do not go, but I want you to wait. Just chill out. And then when the wind blows in the mulberry trees, that's when you're supposed to go and fight those guys. And so there he had to hurry up and wait. Very different scenario as far as what they were supposed to do. Same exact scenario as far as the problem. And that's why it's important to know that there's no formula with God. Be careful looking for formula. Well, God told me to do it like this before, or I saw Pastor Brett do it that way, so I'm going to do it the same way, or I saw so-and-so do it that way, and it worked for them, so I'm going to do it like they did. I think that could be a pitfall. You're putting faith in their procedures, in their activity, but not in the Lord. God moves in different ways and different times and different methods, so he wants you to seek him and do as well. Kind of interesting here. So passive faith versus active faith, something to be thinking about. Well, quickly, verse 21, so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company, and he rose up that night, took two wives and his two women servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, over the and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. By the way, the word Jabbok, the river, it means emptying. Interesting, in light of what's going to happen here. So he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had. In verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God, and with men hast thou prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And on Sunday, we looked at these verses, and if you missed that, you'll want to download and catch up on that. It's a great story. Jacob wrestling against God, where he sees God face to face, wrestles him all night, and he walks away with a limp. And D.L. Moody said it best, it's better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell. And that's Jacob's situation. He gets touched by God, broken by God, but better because of it. And he gets a new name, which means governed by God, Israel. But there's a thing that the Jews do, even to this day, because of this story. And we see that in verse 31. It says, and he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. That is, he limped now. He had a big limp, I guess, having his hip out of socket. And therefore, verse 32, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. What's the sinew that shrank? The tendon. So that tendon where your hip joint is held together, the Jews stay away from that area altogether when they're eating any kind of animal or anything in the little socket of that hip joint or whatever. Kind of interesting. And they do that as a remembrance of Jacob when he met God and wrestled him and then limped away. Quickly, we'll see how far we get in chapter 33. So Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came and with them 400 men.
Nope.
And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph at the hindermost. Why do you think he did that? Favoritism. That's the bottom line. I'm pretty sure he still likes Rachel, and he likes her son Joseph the best, and that's going to cause future trouble. Well, verse 3, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So Esau sees him coming, and he bows down and walks a few more steps, and then bows down. Do you get the sense that Jacob's trying to show a little bit of humility here? It's kind of crazy how radical he goes, but he's totally terrified. So verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and stabbed him in the neck. No, wrong story. No, he didn't do that. Sorry. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Interesting. Even Esau's weeping. Mr. Cabela's here has burst into tears as well. Now, it says, by the way, do you think Esau was coming to kill Jacob? That's an interesting question to think about, isn't it? You say, well, no, he came to kiss him. But could it be, just something to think about, that God basically showed up and said, don't mess with Jacob? Maybe over the past 20 years, God said, don't mess with Jacob, even though he tricked you. Remember, God did that with Uncle Laban. When Uncle Laban came chasing after Jacob with swords, God says, don't do anything good or bad to him. Just be neutral. Could it be that God told Esau, maybe that's it? Or maybe the flocks and the herds, maybe his thing worked, where he softened up Esau and gave him all the flocks and herds. Maybe that worked. I just don't think the Bible tells us on this, so we can't conclude for sure. But I believe, my opinion, that he came to kill Jacob. Why? Who comes with 400 men? You know what I mean? Just traveling around to visit family. You go down at Christmas time to your family, and you bring 400 men. No other family, no women are in the group at all. Just very mean and lean fighting team of men. We know that they're a team of men. We know that they're guys that can move quickly because of what's about to happen. But I think he came to kill him. I think that's what I believe here. And I believe either God told him not to, Esau, or the present softened him up. And maybe by the time he saw Jacob, he wept and thought, oh, what am I doing? Maybe. But no matter what it was, it's a miracle of God. Wouldn't you agree? Especially because Esau, we know him to be a carnal man. But be that as it may, verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with thee? And he, Jacob, said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near and they and their children, and they bowed themselves. Leah also, with her children, came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? The droves of flocks and herds that came before him is what he's saying. What does this mean? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Remember, Jacob did see the face of God at Peniel. Remember that? So it's kind of an interesting play on words of what happened with Jacob. But he now is saying, I've seen you as I've seen the face of God. Kind of interesting wording there. Verse 11, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and so he took it. There's a difference here, by the way, that's kind of interesting and noteworthy. Jacob says, I have enough. Esau says, I have enough. But they're actually different Hebrew phrases translated into the King James in the same phrase. In verse 9, where it says, I have enough, my brother, that's exactly what he meant. But when Jacob says, I have enough, in verse 11, it's actually better translated, I have everything I ever needed. Do you see a difference there? Maybe your margin even shows that. What does it say in some of your margins? I have what? All things. All things. In other words, I lack for nothing. Jacob says, I have enough. I mean, pardon me, Esau says, I have enough. Jacob says, I lack for nothing. I have all things. The point that I'm making is there's a difference in mindset between these two guys. And I'm going to show you that Esau is still a carnal man who's got a worldly mindset. But even though he seems really together now, he doesn't seem like the brash, harsh, belligerent brother that Jacob had 20 years earlier. He seems a little more put together, a little more dialed in, but don't be deceived by his classiness here in forgiving Jacob. We're going to see that he actually is still a carnal man. But Jacob, he's in a place of real contentment, saying, I have all the things I'd ever need. I hope we're at that place too. Too many people still throwing money at stuff, trying to find their happiness, and they're miserable. Jacob's at the place saying, I have everything I've ever needed. Boy, that's the truth. So so finally Esau takes the stuff because Jacob insists. So verse 12, so he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. This is Esau speaking in verse 12, and he's basically saying, hey, let's all go together. We'll be a happy family and we'll travel together. And what does Jacob say to that? Verse 13, he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender or young, and the flocks and herds are with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly or cautiously, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he says, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, there's a few things I'd like you to note here. First of all, number one, the gracious restoration. We see a brother's restored, and it just took this one meeting to actually happen. I wonder how many of you are afraid of restoring family relationships that you think can never get fixed, but God is able to fix those things. And all you need to do is write the letter or make the phone call or make the visit. I love this glorious restoration, and we should all be looking for that. But also, not only, number one, a glorious restoration, but number two, a definite separation. Esau wants Jacob to totally hang out with him, but do you get a hesitance coming from Jacob? He's like, I'm not going to travel with you guys. And he gives these reasons. Well, we've got children, and we've got flocks and herds with baby, calves and little animals. So we're really slow. You just got a group of men that looks like an army. You guys just go on, and we'll hook up with you back at Seir. Now, here's the problem. Is Seir Bethel? Are they the same place? No. Here's Jacob saying, I'll see you in Seir. I'll see you in Moab, which is modern day Jordan. Not Israel, not the promised land, not where God wanted to be. But he says, I'll see you. I'll hook up with you back in Seir. So that's the thing. There's a purposeful separation. And I believe this is sort of Jacob knowing, man, me and Esau, even though we're restored, there still needs to be a separation between us. And I think that's rightly put. Just because you've restored with your family members, by the way, doesn't mean you have to always live with them and hang out with them forever, 24/7. Sometimes separation still is a good idea. And this is that unequally yoked thing we talked about a few weeks ago. So a glorious restoration, a definite separation, but number three, a questionable intimation. What's that? Well, he said, I'll see you in Seir, which I don't think Jacob ever had the plan of going to Seir. I think he was just trying to make Esau go away. So he's kind of probably being dishonest, and we're going to see him not go to Seir, even though he says, I'll see you in Seir. Are you with me there? So we still see a little bit of Jacobness here, a little less Israel, but more Jacob so far. And then number four, we see him settle in the wrong location. A glorious restoration, a definite separation, a questionable intimation, but number four, a wrong location. Look at verse 17. It says, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth. That's how they say it in Israel, Sukkot. You say Sukkoth, but it's really Sukkot, which means tents or booths, tents. That'll come into play later. So Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, tent town is what it's called, and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of that place is called Sukkot, or booths, or tents. Verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, or another name, Salem, probably the same place Melchizedek was from, could be Jerusalem, but just wasn't Jerusalem at the time. So Jacob come to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel, a field where he had spread his tent, and at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now pause for a second. You say, Brad, okay, well, he went to where? Well, the first place he went was Sukkoth, and he built a house. This is Jacob backsliding. Because he was never supposed to build a house. He was supposed to be a tent dweller. This is what God wanted for his people. They were pilgrims and strangers in a strange land, as we are to be as well. It doesn't mean we're supposed to live in tents, but we're to travel lightly in this world. We're not to hang on to this world or set our treasures in this world. The Old Testament pictures that by these Jews who were to travel and live in tents. But here he builds a house and puts his animals in the tents. So this is kind of new for all the Jewish people, but you notice how long that lasted? He builds the house, and then he moves very shortly after that. And I believe it's probably because Jacob knew not only did he build a house, which he wasn't supposed to do, but he built a house in a city where he wasn't supposed to dwell. God had made it clear earlier, if you remember in our study, go back from Padan Aram, where Laban was, and go to Bethel, which means house of God. Jacob doesn't do that. He builds a house in Sukkot. Lives there for a short while, and then he says, man, I'm not supposed to be here. Gets up and leaves, and then he starts moving into Shalem and in the area of Shechem. Now, you say, well, good for him. Well, not really. Shechem is going to prove to be a horrible place for him to live, and we'll see that next week in chapter 34. One of the most horrible things we've seen in the Bible thus far is going to happen in chapter 34. But even though he's in Shechem, verse 20, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. He's recognizing that it's all about God, and he's worshiping God there. So he's doing the right thing. We see Jacob still making mistakes, but he's a work in progress. What about Esau? We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17. Listen to what I read. It says, let there be... Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He found no place for repentance. Esau was not a repentant man. Even though he repented of killing his brother Jacob, he's still an unrepentant man. And God puts him down through history. Even in Romans, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Esau goes down as a picture of the carnal-minded man, the worldly-minded man. And he doesn't have a heart for God at all. And so Esau is kind of the example of what you're not supposed to do. Even though he seems classy in the story tonight, he's still a materialistic guy, and he's still a worldly, godless guy. The reason I bring that up is I want to point out that one of the mistakes we make is we think because people are Christians, they're going to be just suddenly nicer people, kinder people, classier people, but that's not the case. Esau comes off, in my opinion, in this story. In fact, I kind of like Esau all throughout the story. The problem is, Esau is a spiritually dead dude. I like that he can hunt. I like that he appreciates a good meal. I like that he forgives his brother and doesn't kill him, and even though he's got a whole army there, I like that he's gracious and says, I don't even need this stuff. And then Jacob insists. I like all this stuff. And you think, man, he's as good as gold. And Jacob's not gold. He's more like cabbage. Christians are more like cabbage. The world can look like gold. What do you mean, Brett? Well, gold is dead. It's not a living thing. It can look nice and shiny, but it's not alive. The cabbage at least is alive. You say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, here's the thing. Ephesians chapter 2, let me just read it to you. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, Esau, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Really, one of the main differences between the unregenerate sinner versus the forgiven Christian is not that we're better than the non-Christian. That's for sure. In fact, I can show you a lot of examples of really, really nice, classy, cool, funny, fun, non-believing people. But they were born in sin. And because of sin, there's death. It's dead. And the Christian, the only difference really is that we've been forgiven and we've been regenerated, born again, the Bible talks, Jesus talked about it, and we have life. Doesn't mean we're better than or act better. So Jacob is the guy who has life because he believes in the true and living God. Esau's the guy that's doing nice things, but he's dead spiritually. And that's something to be cautious of. Don't make the mistake of thinking Christians are supposed to always be better than the non-believers, because I don't always see that. But what we do differentiate is, are we alive spiritually or are we dead spiritually? That's the biggest difference that we look for. I hope you're alive spiritually. And as Jacob is alive, he's a work in progress and he's growing spiritually to be who he's supposed to be. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.